And if you have your Bible, please turn once again to Deuteronomy chapter 5. We're continuing in our study of the book of Deuteronomy. We're finishing out chapter 5 and getting into chapter 6 today a little bit. As I've said before, Deuteronomy is a restatement of the law. Deutero, the second, and Nomos, law, the second giving of the law, or really Moses' explanation of the law. He exhorts the people, he explains what the law is and exhorts the people to obey it. In our previous chapter, or the previous section of chapter 5, Moses had given the Ten Commandments, or restated the Ten Commandments. They're found in Exodus 20, and they're found in Deuteronomy 5. And after restating the law, Moses states another very important, very significant part of Israel's responsibility. He talks about what is often called the Shema, or the Shema, which is a statement of what it means to love and serve and honor the true and living God. This section of the text connects obedience to God's law with love for God. If we love God, we must keep His commandments. If we fail to keep His commandments, well, it's probably an expression of a failure to love God, or perhaps a failure to love God sincerely. Perhaps our love is insincere, or perhaps our love for God is shallow. That might be the problem when we come to not obeying God's commands. In our world today, many people claim to love God and yet at the same time openly violate God's commands. They like the idea of God's love. Isn't it wonderful that God loves us just as we are? And yet at the same time they neglect or they violate God's commands as if God has an obligation to love us, but we have no obligation to obey God. Well, the two go together. The love for God is certainly true, but the commandment to obey God is certainly true as well. We cannot separate God's love from our responsibility to obey God. In fact, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And so the reason we don't obey God's commandments oftentimes is because our love for God either is non-existent or it's shallow or it's hypocritical. Love for God also, of course, means that we love and serve and obey the proper God, the one true and living God. In the context of the Israelites moving into Canaan land, the Canaanites had lots of gods. And so Moses is reminding the people here that you need to serve and love the true and living God, the one true God. And so he'll be getting into the fact that we serve the true and living God, Yahweh, and Him alone. And because we worship the true and living God, our lives are different from those who worship false gods and idols. Well, the first part of our section here is found in verse 22. This is right after the restatement of the Ten Commandments. And then he says, Moses says this in verse 22, "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain of in the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a loud voice, and he added no more, and he wrote them on two tablets of stones and gave them to me." So this, again, he's talking about the Ten Commandments. And this event occurred in Exodus chapter 19 and 20. Moses is simply reviewing what had gone on. And these things were written down, as he says, by the finger of God. God wrote them down and gave these tablets with the law on it to Moses, and he brought them down to the people. But the people, it says, going on in verse 23, "They heard the voice from the darkness and from the mountain burning with fire, and yet you," that is the children of Israel, "came near to me," that is to Moses, "all the heads of the tribes, and said, 'Surely the Lord our God has shown us His glory, His greatness, and we have heard His voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks to man, and yet he still lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we shall die." And so the people are concerned here about this great, overwhelming experience they have with God speaking to them out of the cloud and the thick darkness and the fire. They think that they are being threatened with death because nobody has heard the voice of God and lived. And so they express their concern about that to Moses. And they urge Moses to hear the word of God for them, and then tell what God has said to them. So they urge Moses to be sort of a mediator between God and man. They're concerned about being destroyed if they continue to hear the voice of God. When you think about this overwhelming experience of the people as they heard the word of God, they heard the voice of God, and they were concerned about losing their lives because, as Deuteronomy says two times, our God is a consuming fire. To hear God's word from the mountain and the thick darkness and the lightning and the voice of God thundering, as it were, as they heard it, I think that was an overwhelming experience for them. And yet, as we hear people today talk about their hearing, they claim, some people today claim to hear the Word of God, and yet they almost treat it as a casual thing. Oh, the other day the Lord told me this, or God was speaking to me the other day, and this is what He said. As if an encounter with God would be kind of a casual experience that happens every day. Well, in this case, the people were concerned about being killed because of their interaction, their confrontation with God. God speaking to them was such an overwhelming experience that they didn't want to have it. And so, pardon me if I'm a little bit skeptical of those who say, oh, God spoke to me as if it were a casual event. Well, it's not a casual event when God speaks to you. You are in danger of your life, as it were, if we follow the pattern here, when God speaks. And so we need to recognize the overwhelming majesty of God as He would speak to us. Well, verse 28, God approves of this arrangement. The Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Okay, so God allows this. Now God is going to change things a little bit where God is going to speak to Moses, and then Moses speaks to the people. Notice verse 29. I think this is really an expression of God's heart when He says, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. God says, oh, that they had this heart to obey me and fear me. And we know that the people of the children of Israel were often disobedient. They did not have that heart of obedience. And likewise, sometimes for us, we don't have a heart of obedience either. And God would express maybe the same things over us. Oh, that they had a heart to obey my words. And we should have that kind of a heart. We should have that attitude, that inner desire to hear God's word and obey, to listen to what God has told us, and then to show our obedience through our fear of God, our respect for God, and the fact that we know that God is our creator and our sovereign. The fear for God and obedience to His commands begins with the heart. If they had a heart in them. Sometimes we get confused a little bit and we think that we're serving God simply by obeying the rules, external obedience. And that is important. External obedience to God's command certainly is important. But where does that begin? That external obedience ought to be driven by a heart of love for God. Oh, that they had a heart in them to fear me and obey my commandments. And notice at the end of verse 29, that it might be well for them, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. So God's desire is to do good for His people, that it might be well. If we serve and worship and honor God, if we obey His commandments, the promise is that it will be well for us. God promises to be with us, to never forsake us, and to bless us if we would obey Him. Well, God agrees, as we find in verse 31, stand here, I will speak to you all these commandments and statutes and judgments, and then you go and tell them. Now, in verse 32 and 33, we find kind of a change or kind of a changing of gears here. Previous to this, we have Moses kind of giving us the historical account of everything that had been happening since the children of Israel left Egypt. So he kind of reviews this historical information. But starting with verses 32 and 33, Moses begins to exhort the people more about the law than he does to talk about what had happened previously. So he turns from kind of a historical review. Now he's going to be exhorting the people. And really, throughout the rest of the book of Deuteronomy, almost all of it is an exhortation on the law. Moses tells what the law is, he explains it, and then he exhorts the people to obey it. We find the covenant then in verse 33. Here's really the covenant that God made with Israel. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you go to possess it. So there's the covenant. God says, obey my word. If I'm going to give you my word through Moses, you do what I tell you to do, and then I will prolong your life and I will bless you and give you good things to enjoy in the promised land. Now remember, they're right on the edge of the promised land. They're on the other side of the Jordan. They're just about ready to cross the Jordan to go into Canaan land. And God says, just a repeating, just a review of the covenant. If you obey my words, you'll do well when you get into the promised land. And notice the language here. Turn not to the right or the left in verse 32. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. In other words, don't vary, don't turn away from the commandment. Somebody said, the laws of Deuteronomy are like a straight and well-marked path or road without any detours. Therefore, it was imperative for Israel to follow the Lord in all the ways that he had commanded, like a well-marked out road. Follow the road and do not swerve off to the right or the left. Some of us know who've been through the experience that sometimes helping a new driver to understand the rules and the ways of the road is somewhat difficult. Our daughter McKenna is starting now with her driver's education. And it's easy once you're out on the road, especially if you're a person who's just starting out. You don't have you're kind of inexperienced on the road to swerve or to vary on that road. In fact, sometimes the danger is going off the road and getting into the ditch. That's not happened yet. There's been a couple of close calls, but no ditch going yet. But the idea is you stay between the ditches, right? You stay on your side of the road and you get out, stay out of that ditch, and you want to stay on that road and not go to the right or to the left. Jesus said that we ought to be on the narrow road. We ought to follow the road that God has given us. God gives us a road to go down, a path to follow. And of course, we want to go down that road. We want to follow and stay on that narrow road and do the rules, follow the rules of the road. We have the privilege of driving as long as we obey the rules of the road. We can get out there, get in our cars, and drive around. That's a privilege. It's a blessing. And yet, if we do not follow the rules of the road, we're going to be in trouble. And likewise, in life. Life goes better. God, in fact, promises to bless those who follow his rules and follow his commandments. And so we want to follow those commandments and not turn to the right or the left. So this is the commitment. If you walk in all my ways, do my commandments, then you'll go in and live. And of course, Israel as a nation had made that commitment to the Lord. That was the covenant that God had made and that they had agreed to. We will follow the ways of the Lord. In fact, just earlier, they say to Moses, "You tell us what God says and we will do it. Whatever the Lord says, we will do it." Well, that's the kind of commitment that we need as well in our hearts and lives, that we would follow the ways of the Lord, that whatever God tells us to do, we have a commitment internally in our heart, we will do what God commands us to do. That's an important commitment for us to make as well. Let's go on then to the greatest commandment. This is now starting in chapter 6. He says, "This is now the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess." So, as I said, now Moses is going to get into the commandments themselves. He's going to explain the law and exhort the people to obey it. But before he gets going too far, he describes these laws and how they're to be applied and transmitted to future generations. So notice again, Moses exhorts the people about the statutes and the judgments. He says at the end of verse 6 there, "to teach you that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God and keep his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandsons, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged." So again, that's the promise. That's the potential that if they follow the ways of the Lord, God is going to bless them throughout their days in the promised land. He mentions in verse 2, to fear the Lord your God. One writer suggested that fearing God is the sensation of standing in awe of God and holding him in the utmost reverence and respect. The word fear refers to piety, obedience, and service inspired by awe and reverence toward God. So we have a respect, we have a reverence, we have an understanding of who God is. God is a consuming fire, as the book of Deuteronomy and even the author of Hebrews tells us. So we respect God because we recognize who he is, the awesome and majestic God. He's not our, you know, big friend in the sky. He's not a grandfatherly figure. He's a person of awe and fear. That awe, respect, and fear results in obedience to his commands. And so we can't say that we have a true fear of God and yet still live in disobedience, especially unrepentant, blatant, flagrant disobedience is just not compatible with fearing the Lord. Even Christians sometimes lack a proper respect or fear for God. There are times when even Christians treat God in kind of a casual way, kind of a flippant way. They may refer to God or talk about God or even make jokes about God in kind of an irreverent way. And so we need to be very careful that we approach God from a stance of fear and obedience. And he says in verse 3, "Therefore, O Israel, be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey." So if they would obey the Lord, God would bless them in this promised land that they're going in to possess. God would take care to remove or to have them victorious, have them conquer the promised land. And it would be, as he says here, a land of milk and honey. The phrase milk and honey is a way of describing richness in the promised land. I had some of that milk and honey this morning for breakfast, and it's pretty good. I like a little bit of honey on a piece of toast with slathered with butter. That's some pretty good stuff. And so milk and honey is the riches of the land, the blessings that God plans to pour out upon his people if they will simply obey his word. The Old Testament promises prosperity for obedience. Now, of course, that's for the nation of Israel. This was a specific promise for a specific nation, the Israelites. Today, when we think about those who promise health, wealth, and prosperity, we would say that they're wrong because there is no promise for all believers that we're going to have health, wealth, and prosperity simply by obeying the gospel or being saved or prayer or godly living. But this was true for the nation of Israel. God promises that if they would keep the covenant, that God would bless them. God would grant them prosperity, land, and a long life. And so the key to success for the Israelites was obedience, to fear the Lord and to obey his voice. If they wanted to remain in that land flowing with milk and honey, a place of prosperity, a place of fertility and productive land, if they wanted many increased descendants over the course of their years, they had to show reverence and obedience to God. And so fearing and obeying God today is still a requirement. It's still necessary. What are the keys to the Christian life? Well, we sometimes sing that song, trust and obey. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's what Solomon says at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. What is the conclusion of the whole matter? Fear God, keep his commandments. If we would simply do that, it would aid us greatly in living the Christian life. However, obedience is not based on mere willpower or duty. It's not simply an external expression of our religious duties. Okay, I'm going to obey the Lord. I'm going to follow these commands simply by willpower or duty. No, he goes on in verse 4, and this is a really significant part of the Bible here. In verse 4, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." This is one of the most significant passages in the entire Bible, especially in the whole Old Testament, probably the most significant statement in the book of Deuteronomy. This is the heart of Israel's faith, what the Jews thought of as the heart of the law. This text, somebody said, expresses all of God's person and purposes stated in 16 words in the Hebrew text. This would be, of course, verses 4 and 5. In fact, I'm told that faithful Jews would recite this passage twice a day, probably when they woke up and when they went to bed. The statement is commonly known as the Shema, or the Hebrew spin on it would be something like Shema. It's based on that word that starts in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel." That's the Hebrew word Shema. And, of course, hearing the word of God is to not only hear it or listen to it, but to obey it. We cannot claim that we hear God's voice if we don't obey his commands. So he's about to say something very profound. That's why he calls the people to hear this. Listen to this next statement that I'm going to give you. This is a very profound idea. And the profound idea is found in the second part of verse 4. "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Hebrew literally says, "Yahweh our God, Yahweh one." So what is that? Four words in the Hebrew text there. The ancient Greek version puts it, "The Lord our God is one Lord." And so this is a summary statement. You could summarize the whole Old Testament by giving the Ten Commandments. You could summarize the Ten Commandments, notice that this comes right after the Ten Commandments, by this one commandment, which Jesus calls the Great Commandment, is to love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, and strength. The Shema is a primary statement regarding the nature of God. Yahweh is God alone. He's the one and only true and living God. He is unique. He's not like the idols of the heathen. The heathen have lots of idols, lots of so-called gods, but they're all false gods. The true and living God is Yahweh. He is our God. He alone is God. He is the unique God. We must worship him alone. This is a primary statement of monotheism. Mono, of course, only, and theos, God. There's only one God. All the other gods are false. There is no other true and living God. There may be spiritual forces, there may be angels and demons, but there's only one God, and that is our God, as he says here, Yahweh. Now that truth, as we look at it from a New Testament perspective, we might say, well, does that rule out Trinitarianism? If it says that there's only one God, the Lord our God is one, does that not suggest that the Trinity is not true? Well, interestingly, the word here for God, Yahweh, our God, what word is that, do you suppose? The Lord is Yahweh. Our God is the word Elohim. And Elohim is a Hebrew word that happens to be plural, that I am ending. Im is a plural word. Elohim is a plural word. And so that fits with the idea of the Trinity. And even the word one, the Lord our God is one, that word in the Old Testament sometimes implies unity of parts or unity of more than one. And so this does not rule out the Trinity. This is in keeping with the Trinity, actually. We don't find much in the Old Testament about the Trinity. There are hints, there are some implications, but of course we find the true Trinitarian statements in the New Testament when we find that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then we start understanding that Jesus as the Son of God, well, there's Father, Son, and Spirit. But the full Trinitarian teaching really doesn't come to us until the New Testament. So there's only one God. He is the only God, the only true God. And the result of that, or the implication, is in verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with your soul, and all your strength. The proper response to the fact that Yahweh is the one and only true and living God is that we ought to love him. He is, as it says here, our God. The Lord our God is one, and we must love him. Somebody said that in covenant terms, love is not so much an emotion or a sensation, but an obligation, a legal demand. Thus, because of who and what he is in regard to his people, whom he elected and redeemed, the Lord rightly demands of them unqualified obedience. So this whole passage talks about our love for God resulting in obedience, our fear of God resulting in obedience. And if we have true love for God, it's not so much a feeling, it's more a commitment to God to obey his word. And that obedience ought to be, that love for God ought to be from the heart, soul, and strength. Now that refers, of course, to the entire person. You can try to break down heart, soul, and strength in various ways, but really the entire human nature, you might say, could be described as heart, soul, and strength. Our entire trust and obedience should be directed toward God. That's the kind of love that we should have, wholehearted and sincere. It's easy to have a shallow faith or an insincere faith or a faith that is not to the bone, you might say, a faith that is just on shallow and on the surface. I think all of us have known people, and maybe ourselves have been and are guilty of this, having a desire to serve God or having a religious expression that is merely on the surface. Jesus talked about the hypocrites who did their works for the praise of men. They were not interested in true love for God. They were interested in the applause from other people. One of the great dangers in religion is insincerity or hypocrisy. It's easy to put on a display of religious devotion while the interior heart has little or no genuine love for God. Isaiah talked about this. Isaiah 29:13 says, "These people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandments of men." I hope that it would never be said of any of us, even as we look internally at ourselves, as Isaiah says here, they've removed their hearts far from me. Remember verse 29, "Oh, that they might have such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments." What God wants from us is a true heart of devotion, a heart of true love for God, a heart that has a true fear and reverence for God that leads to or that results in true obedience. Our love for God should be that wholehearted devotion, that wholehearted commitment to God that leads us to fear and to obey him. You may remember that Jesus quoted this passage as the great commandment. The great commandment is to love the Lord your God. In fact, Jesus, when he quoted it in Mark chapter 12, he said, heart, soul, mind, and strength, our total person, who we are as a total human nature, ought to be devoted to loving the Lord our God. And so we can't have a true faith that is merely external, a faith that is merely just a bunch of things that we do, rituals, rituals and rites and religious expressions that we do when we come to church or maybe at home. It has to be more than mere external obligations and external things that we do. There's got to be an inner heart, love, and attitude toward God. To the Jewish mind, the Shema was a summary of the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments were a summary of the entire Old Testament law. And Jesus said that the whole law and the prophets hang on these two great commandments, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. Somebody said that the Shema encapsulates all of God's saving intentions and provisions. To love God is to place oneself within the orbit of his saving grace, because the Shema, the heart and core of the Old Testament law, was designed, as Paul said, to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Of course, this is Deuteronomy. This is, 1440 or so, 1445 B.C. But when Jesus comes, he tells us that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That is, we can't have a right relationship with God except through the Son of God. We have to recognize Jesus as our Lord and Savior. That's the proper way to show a true love for God. There are people today, Jewish people today, and probably many others, who would affirm the Shema. They would say that they love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and strength, and yet they deny Jesus Christ as the Savior. Well, of course, Jesus came and he proclaimed himself to be the Messiah, and he proclaimed as well that if you don't honor the Son, you cannot honor the Father. The only way to have a right relationship with God the Father is to have a right relationship with God the Son. And we know that our relationship with God the Son begins with affirming our own sinfulness, to recognize our sinfulness and to come to God by faith and trust in Jesus as our Savior who died on the cross and rose again. So salvation today comes through exactly what the author here is telling us. We must love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and strength. And we do that by putting our faith in Christ from a New Testament perspective. That's the way that we love and serve God. Well, I think that's probably a good place for us to stop today. There's much more to this text, but we'll pick it up here again, Lord willing, next week. The Shema is a profound statement that I think that we can all take time to contemplate and to consider. As it says here, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with your heart, soul, and strength. And I trust that each one of us would be challenged to do that, to make sure that our love for God is not merely external, but truly from the heart. The Shema tells us that there's only one true and living God. It's the God of Israel. It's Yahweh. We are obligated to love God with our entire selves. But external obedience comes from internal love for God. We should love him, as the New Testament tells us, because he first loved us. Those who love God supremely would have no problem with obeying God's commands. Love for God should be the heart and soul of our worship for God and our walk with God. So how do we show love for God? Well, as it says here, to love the Lord our God, to fear him, and to obey his commandments. Let's close in prayer.